If you'd like to take your Bibles and open up to 1 Peter chapter 1, we want to look at verses 22 to 25 today. 'Cause I'm preaching our way through this book. Here's what it says. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and the enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flowers of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. You know, of all the decades in American history, none was more turbulent than the 60s. The Vietnam War, the sexual revolution, the protests against all forms of authority sent shockwaves that have decades later still been felt. But while it was a time of turmoil, it was also a time of high ideals. Deeply moved by the images of the war, it was there were a lot of young people who quite naively thought if we just had enough love, then there could be peace in the world. And the music of that day reflected that longing. You have lyrics in songs by bands like the Beatles that said, all you need is love. Love is all you need. And John Lennon's signature song, Imagine, that says, imagine all the people living in a world of peace, a life of peace. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be one. You know, Lennon was a dreamer. The last days of his life ended with him as a heroin addict and a bullet to the head by a deranged fan. But, you know, he really wasn't the only dreamer. For not only in that generation, but in every generation, there are people, politicians and pundits, who assure us that peace can be ours if we just follow their prescription for a brave new world. But, you know, we never seem to get to it, do we? Why? Well, because the answers that they always propose have to do with changing laws and changing economics and social structures. But the dreamers have no ability to change what's needed most, which is the human heart. Because the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And until and unless that changes, the problems we have as a society will remain from generation to generation. As another band from the 60s sang, I'm looking for someone to change my life. I'm looking for a miracle in my life. Well, when it comes to establishing a just and a loving society, we do need a miracle from God. And here in this portion of Peter's letter, where he reminds his readers again that God has provided just such a miracle for his church by causing us to be born again through his word for a sincere love of the brothers. Well, how does this love come about and what should it look like in practice? These are the questions we want to consider as we look at this portion of 1 Peter this morning. And so why don't we pray and then we'll get into the verses themselves. Our Father, we do pray and ask for grace and mercy that you would teach us about love and that we would learn to love and that we would demonstrate it to a world who knows very little about true love. Provide these things for us, we ask in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, one of the complaints you often hear if you're a pastor, if you put a strong emphasis on teaching correct doctrine, is that you're not practical enough in your preaching. Pastor, don't give us so much theology. Just give us a list of things to do and we'll do it. But of course, the problem is if I just give you a list of things to do, you won't just do it. I recall a number of years ago when I was pastoring early, my sermons were much more quote-unquote practical and less theological. The church was full. We had over 200 people attending. And yet I was very frustrated by the fact that I saw few lives changing. For me, the turning point came in a discussion with one person in church who was concerned about me. They came and said, Pastor, I'm worried about you. I see that you pour out your heart every week, and I know that you want people to change, but you need to really understand something, that people just don't change that much over time. I remember asking, if people don't change, then what in the world am I doing here? And the response they gave was, well, you know, you're here to counsel and to marry and to do the funerals and to be there for us when we need you. It was after that comment that I really began to start doing some soul searching. I mean, I remember thinking, Lord, what in the world am I doing here? I mean, if this is all that ministry involves, I really don't want to do it. I remember praying, Lord, do whatever is necessary to help me preach in such a way that lives truly change. And it was in answer to that prayer, I really believe that I came to understand that if you want people to change, you have to change their worldview. You see, all of us, you and me and anyone that you come into contact with, has ways of seeing God and the world and ourselves from which flow all the choices and the actions that we have. You see, whether you're a Muslim terrorist or a Christian doctor, what you do will be determined by what you believe. And of course, this is the biblical view as well, because the Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And that's why the epistles, including this one, always start first with who God is and what he's done, and then moves to who we are and what he expects from us as a result. And that is what we've seen in Peter's letter. First, we learned about what God has done and how we should respond. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. He's given us an inheritance which is lasting, one that's unfading, that will be reserved in heaven for us. We're told that we're kept by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, who are we? According to the verses we looked at just in the last couple of weeks, we're his children who should be living transformed lives, holy in all of our behavior, living in reverence to God, who we know we have to give an account to someday, and always remembering the great cost at which he purchased our souls. But you know, it's not just our attitude towards God, but also our behavior towards others that he is concerned about. And that's why Peter moves from love of God to love for the brothers, that is, for fellow Christians. Well, what do we see in the text? What has God brought about for us? Two things. First is this. He's brought about for us a new love for the brothers. It says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brothers, fervently love one another from the heart. Now, there's four things I see in this one verse. The first is that we're a people with purified souls. And isn't it amazing that, you know, it's amazing to me that they sell soft drinks for 99 cents a bottle and yet water for $1.09. I don't know whoever came up with the idea of bottled water, the little bottled water, but it must have been somebody who was related to the guy who invented Pet Rocks, because they must have laughed themselves all the way to the bank. People want water, pure water. Not like a city in California, I heard that they were going to recycle sewer water into drinking water. I don't care how many times they purified that stuff. I wouldn't be drinking it. Ugh. I recall an essayist on the McNeil-Lehr Report a number of years ago, and he was talking about the idea of people liking pure foods, including water. And he suggested that maybe the reason was subconsciously because there's so many issues in our own life, so much dirt that we have to deal with. I thought it was fascinating because I knew that the man who did this essay was himself a practicing homosexual. People might drink pure water, but Jesus tells us that it's not what goes into a person that defiles us, but what comes out. He says, from out of the heart proceed thoughts of fornication, theft, murder, adulteries, deeds of covetousness and wickedness, as well as all deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within. And these are the things that defile a man. But you know, Christians are the ones who have purified their souls through forgiveness and righteousness that comes through Christ. And see, that's why for the Bible, the idea of us just continuing in sin after we get saved, like as if nothing has changed, is absolutely inconceivable. The Bible says that a person who goes back to sin after embracing the truth is like a dog that returns to his vomit, or a pig that after being washed off, returns to wallow in the mud. You can't go back because there's simply nothing to go back to. Paul put it this way. He said, what benefit were you then gaining from those things of which you're now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. Romans 6:21. You see, we can't go back to the pig pen of sin because we're the prodigals who've come to understand that this is a slop life and that we need to go back to our Father and receive forgiveness. E. Stanley Jones was a missionary, I believe, to Africa. He had a man who was converted, and after he was converted, he changed his name to After, A-F-T-E-R. And he said the reason he did was so that every time someone would call his name, he'd be reminded again and again that he was a different person than he was before. Now, the second thing you see in this first verse is that this happened when we obeyed the truth. You've purified, in obedience to truth, you've purified your hearts for a sincere faith. Jesus said, you'll know the truth and the truth shall set you free. And it's interesting because you can go to secular colleges and you'll find this on the door or on the marquee or somewhere built into the stonework. But very seldom do they have the first part that Jesus started with, which is, if you abide in my word, and my word abides in you, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You see, if you're a Christian, your freedom did not come just by hearing the word of God. Many people hear the word of God and never become free. Rather, that freedom came when you heard the word of God, and God transformed the heart so that it was no longer just something understood in the mind, but something embraced with the heart. Truth alone saves no one, but truth plus a heart from God to accept it, that is what saves. We became obedient to the truth. Now, the third thing you see in this first verse is that the goal is that we would love one another. He said we purified our souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Folks, sin is all about alienation. You know what alienation means? That's a big word. It means to be separated. Something that's outside of something else, like aliens, like E.T. Adam and Eve not only turned away from God, but they also turned against each other, started to blame each other. But did you know that when hyenas are born, the moment they drop out of the mother, they start to attack each other and fight? I've seen that. I remember seeing this on a National Geographic. They drop out, these things are still wet, and the one reaches over and starts gnawing on the other one, and they start scratching. You know, David said that sinners go astray from their mother's womb from the very beginning. Well, sin, that's why you don't get along with your brothers and sisters. Sin, that's why you have problems with co-workers. Sin, that's why there's all the issues in Iraq and in the West Bank and in France and America. Man is a sinner, and as a sinner, he not only hates God according to the Bible, he naturally hates his fellow man. Reminds me of one gangster I read about. They're putting him to death. He was electrocuted, and as he was being put to death, they asked him if he had any last words, and these were his actual last words. He said, "I wish that the world was one giant neck and I had my hands around it." Well, that may be a crasser way of putting it, but there's 1,000 hatreds that you see in any given week that spell out the truth of that statement. See, the Christian, on the other hand, in obedience to the truth, purifies his soul for a sincere love. For all people, yeah, we should love all people, but particularly what Peter has in mind here is love for the brothers, for fellow Christians. Look around, folks. Now, you look, there's not many here. We haven't missed a number of people today or sick. I want you to know something. God does not want you to love these people as if they were your family. God wants you to love these people because they are your family. You see, the bond that matters the most is not the physical one. It's the spiritual one. The Bible says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Born from love, born to love." But you know, this is not supposed to be that sloppy agape, you know, that polite smile, that occasional handshake before we go out to the door in the back to do the things that really matter to us. No, the goal of this love is that, and here's the fourth point on this one, is the love is to be one that's real and intense. It says to fervently love one another. The word picture that's used here is of a horse in full gallop, or in full running, straining. You see, God is not looking for that warm cocoa love, but that deep, intense concern and desire to see other Christians live for and enjoy with us the glory of God. There was one Roman critic. The Christians were slandered for all kinds of things in the early days. I'm convinced you cannot do ministry and do it effectively without slander being part of your experience. Who'd they slander more than our Lord? That guy's a drunkard. He hangs around with whores. Can you imagine that? Son of God. That's what they said about him. Said about Paul, this guy is destroying our religion. He's telling people they ought to sin as much as they possibly can, that grace is going to abound. Paul talked about the slander that came his way. Slander is just part of life. If you're a Christian, you're living a godly life. But one Roman critic of the early Christians, all the rumors that were going around, one of the rumors was that Christians got together and had sexual orgies because, you know, they talked about love feasts. Well, you know, the Roman couldn't think of love in any other term except for some perverted sense. They also knew that the Christians practiced cannibalism. They get together and they eat the body and blood of Christ. They said they were dishonest. They said they were unpatriotic. You couldn't trust them. They were subversive. On and on and on, this one Roman critic went. But then at the end he said, but oh, how they love one another. And how important it is that we maintain and strengthen that love in our culture as it becomes more and more antagonistic towards Christianity. Folks, do you know these people well enough that you could trust them with your life? The day may come where you'll have to. Do you know in California they have those giant sequoia trees? Everything in California, you got big trees. You know, people drive through and stuff like that. Now, you would think with trees as large as they are that the roots would go very, very deep. You know what, 50, 100 feet? No, they don't. They actually stay along the surface. We wonder, how in the world could a tree that large stay up with such a narrow and a shallow root system? The reason is because these trees only grow together in bunches. And what happens is the trees grow up, the root system interlocks with the other roots. And so they're all connected together, and the strength of any one tree is found in the root system of all of them. And folks, that's exactly what's true of us as Christians. Our strength as individuals is going to be found in our connectedness with the body. I don't know what it is in our culture where people want to be, you know, they talk about, oh, you've got to have seeker-sensitive service, okay, and you've got to have people, allow them to get in and get out without anyone noticing them or seeing them or talking to them or anything like that. That's ridiculous. And if you want that, stay home and watch Robert Schuller blab on about all the garbage he talks about. And there's people who do that. I know people who never go to church because they can get what they want at home. I have no doubt they can get what they want at home, but they can't get what God wants them to have at home. No. Well, we're to be Christians who are connected to each other and connected in love. Well, four things, and this is a point under that last point, four things that need to happen if that's going to take place. First of all, you have to know each other. You got to know each other. I mean, you get those people every now and then say, man, I loved Elvis. They didn't love Elvis. They loved the image of Elvis they saw on the screen. The real Elvis they didn't know. You can't love somebody that you don't know. Do you know the people in church? How well? You need to get to know each other. And quite honestly, in a church as small as ours, you can know everybody in church. Well, the second thing that obviously logically comes out of that is in order to know each other, you've got to spend time with each other. Oh, here's where the problem is, huh? Well, they say, to live above with saints in love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. I heard Howard Hendricks, the little thing he had, he said, you know, the church is a lot like the ark. You know, if it weren't for the storms on the outside, you couldn't stand the stench on the inside. Well, you know, that's a pretty harsh word for the church. I don't think that's true. I don't think you come to church holding your nose. I think you come to church as a sinner forgiven who knows that the answer is the grace of God and you want other people to experience the same. But you got to spend time with each other. You know, I met with the deaconesses the other day. That was fun. Boy, they seemed to have a lot more fun once I left. I noticed that. That's when all the laughing began. Yeah, well, anyways, we got together. I don't say anything more than that. We got together and they were talking about some of the things that they had planned. I thought it was great. I remember when I was in college, I thought, why do they do all that nonsense stuff? Why not just do ministry? Because this is part of ministry. You get together, you go swim. What's the purpose of that? So you get wet? No. Or to have fun? No, that's not the primary purpose. Primary purpose is so that you connect with each other. So that you learn to love each other. So that you know each other. And if we can go bowling at the same time, that's all the better. But that's not the real goal. The real goal is that we could build your faith and my faith together. That's what Paul said. I want to go to Rome. I want to meet you, Romans, because I want to impart some spiritual gift from you, and I want you to impart something to me. I want to gain from your faith, and I want you to gain from my faith. See, that's why I'm so big on home Bible studies. Almost everybody in our church is involved in one. A few aren't because, you know, schedules and stuff like that. Do you know we're the only church in the area that does home Bible studies, as far as I know? Boy, it's important. Some of you guys have been in Bible studies for 9, 10 years. That's a long, long time. Oh, it's exciting. You know, Bible studies are great. Get involved. Cool. What about prayer groups? You know, whether it's a cliche or not, it's true. The church that prays together stays together. The Bible says to bear one another's burdens. How can you possibly do that unless you know what the burdens of other people are? And the place that you'll learn those burdens primarily is when you pray with them, because that's when the guard goes down. That's when people need and hurt. And they say, you know, you need to pray for me for this. And you look at me and think, I would never thought you had struggled with an issue like that. I thought I was the only one. That's what the devil wants you to believe, that you're the only one who struggles with any particular sin. So when people come together and they lay their burdens out, and they start to pray for each other, you know, you've got to have a heart of stone to hate somebody who's pouring their heart out for you and your kids. That's when you'll start to show mercy. That's when you'll start to care. That's when you'll start to let their burdens be part of your burdens and to bear them. And that's exactly what the Bible says. It says, bear one another's burdens. Boy, I'll tell you, I'm sure I'll have a lot of criticism, but I would guess by the time I die or end up doing ministry, there will be a lot of people who have a lot of more nasty things to say about me. But I hope, for whatever you remember me for, I hope you remember me for at least one thing. I hope you remember me as the person who taught you the Bible and taught you how to pray. If I accomplish nothing else in my ministry but making you a praying and a reading people of God's Word, I will have considered that a success. You know, how about inviting people over to your house on Sunday? People used to do this years ago. They don't do it anymore. I was at somebody's house the other day. They had a TV that was about the size of this curtain right up here. You know? They had a TV. They built their whole house around it. You know, Vanna White was on it. She was like 900 feet tall. She's huge. Turning the letters, it looked like she was turning billboards. You know, it was just, you know. And we sat in front of it and said nothing to each other. What a waste. Yeah, you could invite people to your house, couldn't you? Say, oh, but my house isn't nice enough. What, for who? The King of Siam, et cetera, et cetera? Honestly, who do you expect coming over? Look, their house is dumpy too. Just get it halfway clean. And you don't have to serve a big spread. I remember Suzanne and I went to a lady's house. This was a number of years ago. A couple, and they invited us over. The guy I really liked, the wife turned out to be just a snake. That's a whole different story. A sad, sad story. Took this man for his money. Had been married 7 times before. I mean, it was the saddest thing. Married a guy as a widow. Whole thing. But we went out there. They had this huge spread. China, this and that. I never felt comfortable there. Invite people over, get a bag of chips and some of those cheap pizzas that nobody likes. Have that! Didn't Jesus talk to Mary and Martha about this? Martha's running around, hey, I can't believe it. We gotta get this, we gotta get that, right? And Mary's sitting there, you know, just listening. And she's all mad. And what we do when we get mad and angry is we say, Jesus, tell him to do this! Or her to do that. And that's what she did. She's yelling at the Lord. That's really dumb. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, Martha. You're so worried about so many things. You know, whether you got that little design in your, I don't know, your potatoes or something, whatever. But there's only one thing that matters, and Mary found it. Martha, you could have given me almost anything, and I would have been satisfied if you just sit down and talk to me. And folks, you make a great mistake if you think I can't put the place, you know, I can't have people over to my house until my house is right. Your house will never be right. I don't come over to your house to see your couch. I come over to your house to talk about your God and mine. And this is a ministry anyone can be involved in. Pastors are commanded to be hospitable, to invite people into the house. We love having people at our house. The nicest thing about it is when you guys go home, I'm in bed before you get to the end of the highway. That's nice. But I love having you guys over. I really do. You know, I think about it. Because David was blessed by God, and there was another man who was blessed by God because the ark was at their house. And just the fact that it was there, God brought blessing. And David saw this and said, oh, no, the ark needs to come back. I'm going to receive the blessing. Because the ark represents the presence of God. And later it went in the temple. So where the temple is, there God blesses. Where people serve the temple. Now I want you to think for a second. Where does God dwell today? In the hearts of his people. Did our Lord not say, when you do this to the least of these, you've done it unto me? It don't matter who you are, you can invite people to your house, couldn't you? If you don't have a house that you can invite to cook food and say, we're coming over to your house. If they're not there, invite me over, we'll eat the food without them. So there you go. Hey, here's the third thing. You actually have to demonstrate that love for each other. I recall a pastor in Korea was going around with a local pastor. They went through the countryside and they saw an older man and a younger man. And the younger man was in front of a plow, you know, designed for an ox. And he's pushing or pulling it. And the older man is behind him. And he kind of thought that was an odd sight. And he asked him, he said, well, is that because they're so poor? He said, no, that's because they sold their oxen to raise money for other Christians. But that's a radical love, isn't it? And the last thing under this point is that it's only going to come as an overflow of your joy in God. I agree 100% with John Piper on this. See, look, if the reservoir of your love is not spring-fed from the joy of God, you are going to quickly dry up. And this is the key to doing ministry. The key to doing ministry is to find so much joy in God that when they don't appreciate you, when they're mean to you, when they misunderstand you, you go, well, that's okay, we just keep giving. That's where you'll find the power is in the joy. Well, I hope you have that joy, and I hope it is over and flowing in love. We have a love for each other, but it needs to be brought to the next level, which Peter says is fervently loving one another. Here's the second point, the last point, and simply this. Not only is there a new love, but there's also it also comes out of a new life from the Word. A new love for the brethren, but it comes out of a new life from the Word. Of course, many non-Christians would agree with this goal, but they think that it's within their ability to bring it about. And we say, no, this love does not come through education or politics or self-help books. It doesn't come through Oprah or Dr. Phil. They can't help you in the least. God is the one who has to do this work, and He has done this work in those who He has saved. He does so by causing you and me, if you're a Christian, to be born again not through a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, through the living and the enduring Word of God. There's three things to be said about this Word. First of all, it's the Word that causes life. It's the Word that causes life. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Gentile. James says that in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth so that we would be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. It's through the Word. You see, you need to understand, if you're witnessing to someone, you're talking to them for 5 hours, if you only use one Bible verse and that person gets saved, it'll be through that one verse. It's not your arguments in the final analysis, but the power of God's Word that makes the difference. That should be an encouragement to you if you're not a particularly good witnesser. Paul put it this way. When he was talking to the Corinthians, he said, He did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear, with much trembling, and my message and my preaching was not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5. And all the pastors in the church today would believe that. That they would believe that they're called not to be clever marketers, but faithful proclaimers of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the Word that causes life. Now, the second thing you see under here is it's the Word that will endure forever. It's a living and enduring Word of God. And Peter quotes a passage from the Old Testament, I think it's Isaiah, about the passing nature of man and the lasting nature of God's Word. It says, all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flowers of the grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. You see, you may shake the earth like Caesar, or you may be considered more enlightened in your time than Marcus Aurelius, but the day will come when all the pride and accomplishment of the things that we have will amount to nothing. Now, Alexander the Great died, I believe, at 32 years of age. He went out conquering, and he established in his short time an empire that covered 3 continents. And yet, when they buried him, they wrote these words over him. Alexander, he for whom the world was not enough, this small plot shall now suffice. Muhammad Ali was perhaps the greatest boxer who ever lived. At one time, he was the most popular man in the entire world. One interviewer went up to his room hoping to ask him some questions. Instead, when he got to the room, he found Muhammad Ali with a book criticizing Christianity and pointing out the so-called errors in the Bible. Ali is a Muslim, and he went on this hour-long tirade about the falseness of Christianity and the truth of Islam. But look at him now. Where's the mighty boast? Where will he be 100 years from now? Cursing himself in hell as a fool. Kings and kingdoms shall all pass away. The grass withers, the flowers fall off, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. Now, the last thing we see in this is where he ends it, which is it's the Word that was preached to you. You see, this is how you came to Christ, through His Word. That's how you came to experience genuine love from the birth that God gave you through that Word. And that's how you learn to love fervently. From the heart, through this Word. It's the living, enduring Word of God which makes us the living, loving, enduring children of God. John said it this way. He said, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away with all of its lusts, but the one who does the will of God will abide forever. Wow. Folks, you know, the application just finishing up here. This is the Word that came to you at some point in your life if you're a Christian. But you know what? It's not only the Word that came to you, it's the Word that has to go forth from you. You see, that's the only hope in our culture. I don't know about you, but I read the paper, and every time I read the paper and think about what's going on, I think we've got no chance in the world. We're not going to make it. But then I think, no, there's been other dark days. Like there was in the day of Josiah. What evil, wicked days. Manasseh filled the streets with blood and every iniquity you can imagine. And yet one day his son, Josiah, when he was just a young kid, he started to seek the Lord. And when they were doing repairs in the temple, one of the priests who was cleaning it up came out and said, I found a book. And revival came in Josiah's day when they recovered the book, the Word of God. You see, that's the only hope we have. You know, they say that the reason that Christianity spread so fast in the early years is because it was believed by every Christian that it was his or her responsibility to spread that message. I wonder if you consider it your responsibility to spread this message wherever you go. Do you know this book? I mean, do you know it well? Are you learning it well? Even if you don't know it well now, do you put the time and the effort to really, really know this book? Are you putting it into practice so that people can see that your life is different than other lives? That this truth is transforming you? Can people see in you and us a love for each other that's different than the whole world has? You see, there's a twofold witness for the Christian, the words of your mouth and also the actions of your life. When those two are in harmony, then this word comes that came to you also will come powerfully to other people. You know, I started with a story about the 60s. I'm going to end with one about the 60s. I have a guy that I work with. It's not the Vietnam vet. This is another guy that's a friend of mine there. And he came to age in that turbulent decade as well. And he too bought into a lot of what I would consider naive idealism. And he, you know, he told me, he said, you know, I thought we were the generation that was going to change the world. We were the generation born to love. But the wake-up call for him came when he was at a concert out in Seattle one time. This was kind of one of those Woodstock-type events, not quite as big. But as they were there, they were all sitting on the grass and smoking grass and doing their drugs and listening to the music. And some guy came by with a big pickup truck filled with watermelons. And he said, you know, watermelons, we got watermelons here. And a few people were going to buy them and started to. And one of the rock stars on the stage said, hey, free watermelons. And everybody descended on this man. They pulled him off the truck and they beat him to a pulp and stole all of his watermelons. He told me, he said, you know, Doug, I realized at that point, you know, we can talk about all this love and all this high idealism, but I thought, man, if these people ever get in power, we're in big, big trouble. They're in power today, folks. They run all the universities. They're the politicians you're voting for. They had all kinds of idealism, but what they could not do is change the human heart. Only God can do that. The only way we'll change our culture is by changing one heart, one life, one family at a time. There is no other way. It won't come from the Supreme Court. It won't come from the President. It only comes from the bottom up as God works through His people, through you, to witness to your neighbors and to your friends, and enough people are converted that we can once again be salt and light in a very rotting and a very dark culture. We were born to love. We were born to spread this message. We were born again for both. The question is, are you living up to that? That's where you can find your joy and your purpose by doing that. I want to close with a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for the Word of God, that it's living and active, and whatever faults and mistakes we have, the message itself is a power. It does transform lives. And I'm always amazed by the fact that you can preach a message and somebody's whole life is turned upside down by it, and for the good. This is a living and active Word, Lord, and we are thankful for it. And I pray that you'd raise up many pastors in America who would believe this book above all else, and preach and teach it faithfully, that your people might be fed and they might spread the message throughout the entire country. And Lord, our days are numbered. We know that you've already given us over to judgment. We can see it by what goes on in our culture. But it's also the case that sometimes that judgment leads to repentance and to revival. And perhaps, Lord, you'll give us even one more. If not, I pray that your people would be faithful all the way till the end, that we would live by this book and know that we were born to love. Love you and to love our fellow man, especially those who are our brothers. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. I want you guys to stand while we'll sing 388.